You'll find our reading for this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from verse 5. Young men, Peter has already spoken about the elders, as we were hearing last week. And now he says in verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Many of us who are employed, and those of us who find ourselves not employed at the moment, will no doubt be familiar with the term job description. If you happen to be in employment at the moment, you may have been handed, as you began your new job, a document which was entitled Job Description. And in that document, it detailed what your employers expected of you, the responsibilities and duties that were placed upon you. Last week we heard of the duties or responsibilities, or if you like to use a phrase which probably isn't applicable here, we heard the job description of the elders. And then Peter, this week, in the passage that we have just read, turns our attention to what could be called the job description of members of God's church. He has said this is the responsibility that is placed on the elders, as we heard last week. And now this week he is saying, here is the responsibilities that if you are a child of God, if you are a member of God's household, here is the job description for what you should be doing. And so if we have ever asked the question, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to behave as a member of his church? Here Peter is giving us the answer. And her responsibility in this area can really come under three general headings here. In the first place, we are to be submissive to the elders. In the second place, we are to be humble, both towards one another and towards God. And in the third place, we are to be self-controlled and alert in the whole realm of spiritual conflict. And like any good job description, which, if you look at it, usually ends with a promise from the employer that he or she will help you in whatever way they can to help you fulfill your duties and responsibilities. So too here Peter finishes this passage that we read with a promise of God's help and support as we carry out our duties and responsibilities as members of his church. So the first responsibility we bear is that of submission. But we need to clarify a few things. Who are we to be submissive to? Read verse 5 with me, will you? Young men, in the same way, that is, carrying on in the same theme as before, that about speaking about the elders, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Now, the word for older, which is used here, is the word presbyterioi, which could either mean those who are older, as the NIV translates it here, or it could mean those who hold the office of an elder. And most of the commentaries I read on this passage come to the conclusion that because of the context, because Peter is saying that he is speaking about the same theme as he did before, that of the elders, that the true translation here should be those who hold an office, the office of an elder. And so we can translate this verse, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are elders. But the question arises then, is who is to be submissive to the elders? Is it just the young men, as Peter makes clear here? Young men, be submissive to the elders. And Sinclair was telling me earlier on in the week that the Bible really takes people as being old at the age of 30. That's quite depressing, isn't it? If you're 30 or older, then you're old as far as Scripture goes. So is it only men under 30 who have to be submissive to the elders? What about older women, older men? What about young women, indeed, for that matter? Why does Peter single out young men here? Well, I think the term that he uses, the masculine noun that he uses here, as we see it used in other parts of Scripture, can be used to refer both to men and women. So it's not confined, therefore, to men. But it is confined, the passage is confined, to those who are young. And why does Peter do this? Well, I think he does this because there is a tendency, he recognizes, even in these days, that there was a tendency among the young people to rebel and resist authority. Now, we may recognize that today in our society, that if you're looking at rebellion, so often you will find it in the younger age group in society. Where, you know, when I lived in a certain area of Glasgow, which you all know, some of the young people, because they didn't have much to do, would congregate together. And when they were together and when there was no authority over them, then they would get up often to a lot of no good. And this is the point that Peter is making, that he is assuming that the older ones who have also to become submissive to the elders, he is assuming that the older people, both men and women, will have learned the importance of being submissive to the elders. But he recognizes that there is a particular tendency or temptation among the young to resist authority. You remember the great quote of Oscar Wilde, when he said that when he was a young man, he thought his father was the greatest fool alive. But when he got older, he was surprised at what his father had learned. And it wasn't his father that had learned anything. It was Oscar Wilde who had changed, who had become more mature. Peter is recognizing that it's not just the young who have to submit themselves to the elders, but everyone. And the question then arises, what does he mean by submission? Does he just mean that we have to put up with the elders? Does he mean that we have to even just respect the elders? Well, I think that what he is meaning here is that we have to recognize that God has a plan for our pastoral care, and he has set over us those shepherds who he has charged to care for the flock. We heard about that last week, that the elders have to be shepherds over the flock. They have to care for the flock. They have to act as overseers and be examples to the flock. And as I suspect you heard last week, that is an awesome task and responsibility for which every elder will be answerable before God. But our task as church members here, Peter is reminding us, is to recognize that if God has appointed them, our task as church members is to submit to their pastoral responsibility over us. And we submit to them, not so that they can lord it over us, but as those God has appointed to be tangible vehicles of his care towards us. We are to submit to them, as chapter 2, verse 13 states, for the Lord's sake. In other words, the Lord wants us to live recognizing that he has provided shepherds whose role it is to care for the sheep. And that is something that the elder will be answerable before God for the way he has shepherded us. But we will be answerable before God for the way that we have submitted to this plan of pastoral care that God himself has provided for us. And we get the structure of it here in Holy Scripture. So we are to be submissive to the elders as church members. In the second place, we are to be humble. You notice in verse 5b, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you be familiar with the meaning of the word humility. It speaks of an attitude that puts others first, that puts God first, which sees others as more important than ourselves. I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, defines humility well when it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than or more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, goes on to give the great example of such humility in the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he became obedient to death, not for his own sake, not for his own ends, but for those, for the interests of others, for your salvation and for mine. And humility is the thread that runs through the whole of this passage that we read. Humility means that we will be submissive to the elders. Humility means that we will be submissive and put others before ourselves in our interpersonal relationships. And later on we'll see that humility will help us in the whole realm of spiritual conflict, because we won't be relying on ourselves, hopefully, but in humility we'll be relying upon God. So Peter says we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. The word clothe is very interesting. It is fashionable today, if you'll excuse the pun, to speak about power dressing. Have you ever come across that phrase? You know, somebody in a business will say, you know, "I really have to dress to impress. I have to give the sort of aura of that I'm really in control and I know what I'm doing here." And often the way that we dress says something about the person that we are. Doctors in their white coats are said to give out an aura of capability. Policemen or women in their uniforms are said to exude a kind of aura of authority. And I remember hearing Mr. Allen on tape speaking about the sort of effect that his clothes had when he wore a clerical collar. He speaks on one of the tapes, as I'm sure you're aware, of the time when he got on a train and he was sitting on the first class carriage of the train, and the rest of the seats were empty, and somebody came running up just to catch the train, noticed that he was sitting in this carriage with his clerical collar on, and ran past, but then come back because they couldn't get a seat anywhere else. And then he, as he began to speak to this man, or the man began to speak to him, he says this wonderful thing. It's a wonderful quote. He says that people, when they saw that he was a minister, people cease to be the people they really are and become the people they think you think they should be. It's absolutely wonderful. But the way that we dress says something about the person that we are, about our personality. And just as Peter uses this metaphor of clothing, he is saying, just as your clothes say something about who you are, about your personality, he says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. In other words, as people come in to your presence, one of the first things that they should notice about you is your humility. It is as obvious as the very clothes that you wear. It makes just as much, even greater, a statement than the way that you are dressed. It is something that is almost tangible that they can see. And I'm sure even as I speak, you're thinking about people who in your lives and experience have exercised that kind of humility towards you. As I look around this congregation this morning, I see people who have been that kind of example of humility to me. But I wouldn't embarrass them by pointing them out, because, you know, one of the signs that these people are living clothed in humility is that they would not recognize it themselves, and if you pointed it out to them, they would be embarrassed. But Paul says, you know, all of us should be exhibiting that kind of humility. It's not for the chosen few. It's for all of God's people. It should be like the very clothes on our back. And as you wouldn't go out into the street with no clothes on, Peter is saying, so you would not go out as Christians without clothing yourself in humility. And the reason why we have to be humble is, as he says in verse 5c, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, isn't it a sobering thought as we look at this verse that there is such a thing as the constant opposition of God? The constant opposition of God. And that constant opposition comes to those who are proud at heart. Why does it come to them? Because those who are proud oppose God. It's because they exhibit the opposite characteristics of humility. They think that they are better than everyone else. They are arrogant and haughty. They don't rely on God. They don't trust in God because they think in themselves they have all that they need. And God will oppose them. And if we recognize in our own lives that we do not experience the fellowship that we once experienced with God, if we know what it is not to experience those blessings that we once did when we were walking close with Him, we have to ask ourselves, is the problem with me that I have a proud spirit and a proud heart? Am I relying on myself? Am I living for my own glory? Or am I living for God's glory? But in contrast, Peter is saying, if we exhibit the great characteristic of humility, that is, not thinking of ourselves greater than we ought, that forces us to rely on God, to trust in Him. We recognize in humility that we do not have the resources that we need to live as members of God's family here in this world. And when we recognize that and bow in humility to God, we receive from God not opposition, but grace. And we are often, are we not, led to think about grace only in terms of redemption. Grace means the unmerited favor of God by which He draws us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through nothing in us but all of His grace, all of His gift. But here Peter is reminding us that we need God's grace not only for redemption and salvation, but we need God's grace to live. We cannot live the life that God wants us to live without that grace. And that's why Peter gives us this exhortation in verse 5, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that He will lift you up in due time. I think Peter is saying something to both the proud and the humble here. He is saying to them that part of the problem with the proud is that they have bought into the general philosophy of this world in that they believe that this society is a dog-eat-dog society. And they'll say things like, you've got to look out for number one. You've got to look after yourself. And they've been persuaded that that's the way they've got to live. But here Peter is saying, in humility, recognize that you do not need to look after number one, because there is a great and gracious and caring God who longs to look after you and has the power to look after you, has the resources to provide what you need, has the love, so much love, that He longs to pour that care upon you. You don't have to struggle away on your own. You don't have to fight the battles yourself. Peter reminds us of the character of God. In the first place, that He is mighty. He has a mighty hand. He is able to provide what His people need. That He is gracious. that he is willing to provide for our needs because he is a caring God. His love and his care knows no bounds. And that's why Peter urges us, you notice in verse 7, to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Because if we think about it, in the cold light of day, we think about it, anxiety is a sign of a lack of humility. And I think we all have, at one point or another, suffered from anxiety. But it's really a sign of a lack of humility, if we think about it. Because what is it that often causes us to be anxious? It is that we face, often, an unanswerable problem. Or we face a situation that we don't know what to do about. We say to ourselves, what on earth am I going to do here? And we begin to worry about it, and we begin to become anxious about it. How am I going to cope with this? And here Peter says to us, this is really a lack of humility before God as his people. He says to us in this remedy, cast all your anxiety on God. Cast it on this mighty, gracious, caring God who cares for you with an everlasting care. And I suppose the central question that Peter is asking us here is, do we really trust in God? Is our faith really secure in God? And the real place where the answer to that will come forth is in the place of anxiety. It's very easy to say when everything's going well, when our life is just ticking along, yes, my faith and my trust are in God absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, like Peter himself experienced. But when the days of anxiety come, when the days when Peter was asked by the young girl, are you not one of them? And he was threatened by the Jews that were around him. In those days of anxiety, he discovered that his trust and faith really wasn't in God. And this is where the rubber hits the road, as they say. This is the litmus test for our faith. Are we willing to trust in God at the most anxious times of our life and recognize that he is mighty? He is able to deal with whatever is causing us the anxiety. He is gracious. He is willing to deal with it. He is caring. He loves us. And the reason why this is so important to Peter is made clear in the next two verses, in verses 8 and 9, which leads us to the third point. We are to be submissive, we are to be humble, and in the third place, we are to be self-controlled and alert, as you see in verse 8. Because Peter recognizes that if we as Christians have not learned to cast all our anxiety upon this mighty, gracious and caring God, then we are not fully prepared for the spiritual battle that faces all of us each day of our life, the spiritual conflict that we all face. And Peter puts his finger on the source of this conflict in verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What an apt metaphor, isn't it, for the devil, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I don't imagine that many of us have come into contact with lions in our daily lives. Maybe you've been on a safari and you've come across lions, or maybe you've watched some of David Attenborough's programs about them, or maybe you've even paid a visit to the zoo on occasion. I, in my former employment as a zookeeper, had the great privilege of working with lions from time to time, and it was amazing watching them. Lions are perfectly designed killing machines. Everything about them is designed to kill. They are able to stalk. I mean, at the zoo, we often, I thought it was pretty cruel myself, we used to keep a group of sheep in the pen next to the lion. And we didn't do this on purpose, but the lion used to spend its day stalking the sheep. And the sheep would, at the beginning, run around, but eventually they would ignore the lion because they realized that it couldn't get to them through the fence. But this didn't stop the lion stalking them. And at times, because of the way the line moved, it was almost invisible. And what we noticed was that when there was any lambs born, the lion's interest was aroused, because lions are interested in the weakest members of the group, members of the prey. They want to single out the weakest so that they can attack them, because they're easier prey. And when they attack, if you've seen this on David Attenborough's programs, their bite is normally fatal. Their mouths are perfectly adapted to inflict the fatal blow. And I was speaking to my wife about this. I didn't get this myself. But she was telling me that a lion's teeth has something called mechanoreceptors in it. You're learning a lot this morning. Mechanoreceptors. And when a lion bites into its prey, these sensors at the end of its teeth are able to tell its brain where the middle of the vertebrate is, where the in-between bits of the vertebrae is, so that it's able to bite in between the vertebrae and paralyze its prey. And its whiskers even. Its whiskers aren't really for judging distances at all. Its whiskers are there to work out which end of the prey the neck is, so that even in pitch dark, the lion knows exactly how the prey is lying and can guide its mouth to the place where it can inflict the fatal blow. And I hope you realize now why Peter uses this wonderful metaphor. He is saying the devil has his eye on you as Christians. He is looking to devour the believer. He is looking for those who are not spiritually alert and watchful. As you know, lions will often attack when their prey is or doing something else which takes up their attention, maybe drinking or eating, and they'll creep up behind them. He's looking for those who are weak in faith, who are easy prey to him, and he is able to inflict a fatal blow on Christians. On Christians' usefulness to God, he is not able to take away our salvation, but he is able to disable our witness and usefulness for God. And that's why Peter warns us in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. He's really saying there, be sober. We've come across that phrase time and time again. But he is saying, if you have your minds not concentrated in God and on his word, then you are intoxicated with the things of this world. And anyone who is intoxicated is easy prey, because they're not self-controlled. They're easily led. Their judgment isn't really great at that point in time because they're intoxicated. They're not able to work out what is right and what is wrong half the time. And they then run into danger. Peter is saying, be sober, have your minds concentrated in God, and be alert, be watchful. This involves being aware that the devil is at work, that he is looking for any opportunity to inflict that bite that will disable our witness and usefulness to God. And therefore we need to be alert to the symptoms that the devil is at work. And there are, of course, many of these symptoms in Scripture. There are many fiery darts that the evil one throws upon us. But there are some general ways that we can see that the Lord, Satan is at work and trying to destroy the Lord's work. Any opposition to the gospel is surely a sign that he is at work. Any malicious slander or falsehood about our Lord Jesus Christ, or even about Christians who are living for the Lord Jesus Christ, is surely a sign that he is at work. Bondage to sin, bondage to the ways of this world, is surely a sign that he is working our lives. False doctrine, which is preached time and time again, is most certainly a sign of his handiwork. There is his signature, as 1 John 4, 1-6 tells us. There are, of course, countless ways that the devil attacks with his fiery darts, as we learn in Ephesians 6. But the question that faces us as we draw to a close is, can we survive these attacks? Is there a remedy for them? And Peter gives us a remedy in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in your faith. And the word resist here really carries the meaning of active opposition to him. Peter is saying you are able. There is a possibility, there is a sure possibility that you are able to be active in opposing the devil's schemes and his wiles which are against you. And although Peter doesn't give us the practical details of how we are to resist the devil, we recognize that Paul does in Ephesians 6. What Paul says to us, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And Paul lists this armor, which we'll go through very, very quickly. In Ephesians 6:14, he says, stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist. You know, in Paul's day, that there was a large belt that went round the waist, and it carried your money, and it carried your sword, and it also kept your clothes up if you were going to fight. You would pull your clothes up under this belt. I was reading Peter White's new book, which I recommend to you, called The Effective Pastor. And he says there, our lives similarly need to be held by the truth in two ways. In the first place, a detailed and believing knowledge of Christian truth. And in the second place, the integrity of lives lived in conformity to it. We need to have the truth buckled around us. In the second place, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. We have to remember that Christ, if we are Christians, Christ has made us righteous before God. And we can never, ever then be lost. I remember Mr. Alexander saying on one occasion, you know, when the devil comes to you and attacks you and time again throws his fiery darts at you and said, Murdo MacLean, you are the worst sinner in the world. He said, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he is saying to God, yes, Murdo MacLean is the worst sinner in the world, but I have died for him. I have redeemed him. I have cleansed him with my blood. I have made him righteous before you. And what a defense that is before the devil. In the third place, Paul says, have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We have to remember that we have peace with God, and that is something the devil cannot take away. He may battle and battle and battle, but we have peace in our hearts with God. Paul says, we have the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. He's really saying the same thing as Peter is saying here when he says, be sober and be watchful. Be alert. Because the place where the devil often attacks us is in our minds. He'll implant something in our minds. And the scriptures say that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Therefore, we'll guard what goes into our minds. We'll guard what we see, what we read, what we experience through our minds. We'll put on the helmet of salvation. And Paul says, and have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, of course, is one of the greatest weapons to battle against Satan. Spiritual battles need spiritual weapons. And here, Paul reminds us of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We have the very Word of God here by which to fight Satan. Luther said, if it's not of Scripture, it's of the devil. And what he was really trying to say there, I think, is fill your minds with Scripture. Sharpen your minds with Scripture. Have Scripture in your heart. Let it pervade the whole of your body. As Spurgeon said, let your very blood be bibline so that you're able to take your stand against the devil. And the Spirit uses this word that he has authored to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And in the sixth place, Paul says to us, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. If we recognize that we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to fight these spiritual battles, how obvious it is that we should be reminded here of the crucial importance of prayer. Prayer is an absolute necessity. If it is only God who can help us, as the devil fires fiery dart after fiery dart to us, then it's to God we need to pray. And this leads us on to our last point in verse 10, which Peter makes clear. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The Lord is able to protect us. The Lord is able to restore us. The Lord is able to make us strong. Like that image of the sheep in the pen next to the lions, they were able to dwell secure even though they could see the enemy prowling around about them. They were able to rest secure in that enclosure because there was a fence around them. And God has fenced us in. God has protected us. God is able to restore us and make us firm and strong and steadfast. But as we close, you may have noticed and maybe even asked yourselves, why do we often have to wait for that? Why do we often have to go through times of difficulty and experience the pain of the darts? Why does verse 6 say, in due time, and in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while? Well, if we think back to the book of Joshua that we have studied in Sunday evenings and which we'll be bringing to a close, we remember that the fact that God was with his people and that God assured them of victory and that victory really was secure even before the battles were fought, that did not excuse his people from actually engaging in the battle. God intends to make us a people of power. He is not as satisfied to exclude us from living daily for his glory. But he is able to help us and enable us to live for his glory, to live as those who can enter in to the very camp of the enemy and be strong and firm and secure. Because the Lord wants to say about us what he was able to say about his servant Job, where he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He wants to say to Satan, "Have you considered John or Jesse or whoever? Have you considered them? There is no one on earth like them. They are blameless and upright, men and women who fear God and shun evil." This is what the Lord wants to say of us. He wants us to so trust in him, to have such humility before him, that our lives are totally linked to him for everything, that he is able to empower us even to go into the most fiercest situation. Like Daniel, we're remembering before, to go into the fiery furnace and to be strong and secure in him. And that will only be the case the stronger our tie is with God. The more humility we have before him, the greater that we are trusting in him. The last hymn reminds us of this, of the care of the Lord for us when we are with him in such a close relationship. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. And that's why every believer can pray the great ascription, can cry the great ascription of glory that Peter cries at the end in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Because it's his power we need to be submissive. It's his power we need to be humble. It's his power we need to be self-controlled and alert. And it's his power that we need to resist the devil and stand firm. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your power, for your grace, for your love and for your care. Father, surround us with that this morning. Help us in all the conflict we experience with the evil one to stand firm, strong and secure in you. Help us, Father, to put on the armor that you have supplied for us, so that we may resist him. To that end, we pray that we may glorify you in all that we do, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.